Have you ever met someone who was overconfident and paid the price for it? Somebody that was a little cocky, a little big-headed, maybe just didn't think through things so well. Well, there was a salesman one time that was selling vacuum cleaners. He knocked on the door of a remote farmhouse, and when the lady of the house opened the door, he sort of barged in and kind of did something that I think is pretty extreme, and I think you would agree. He dumped a bag of dirt on the floor, busts in and throws his dirt on the floor, and he says, now, sort of in a boasting type way, he says, I want to make a bargain with you. If this super duper new vacuum cleaner doesn't pick up every bit of this dirt, I will eat it with a spoon myself. And so the lady kind of looks at him and she goes, well, here's a spoon. We don't have any electricity. Probably should have checked that before you knocked on the door. But, overconfidence is a dangerous thing. And when it comes to spiritual life and eternal things, it can be disastrous in this life, but also in eternity. Overconfidence and self-absorption were definite issues that Jesus dealt with in the lives of many religious leaders in the nation of Israel during his ministry. And they were so familiar, they were so overconfident, steeped in tradition, that they all thought, hey, we're guaranteed a spot. We're Hebrew of Hebrews. We keep the law. We have all of the form and function. We've got it made, and sort of looked down on those that were non-Jews and even those that weren't really good Jews. They sort of, treated everybody wrongly, and Jesus dealt with them pretty severe. But they were so familiar with the truth. They were sort of what I've talked about over the years of being inoculated to the truth. They had gotten so used to hearing it, they weren't doing it, but they had heard it so much, they thought they were doing it. And this overconfidence caused a lot of problems. And many times overconfidence, when it's undetected and undealt with, it sort of increases and it grows and it doesn't lead to spiritual development, kind of leads us away from spiritual development. And I'm convinced, just as a Christian walking with Jesus, that pride always comes before a fall, that you can become overconfident so much that it ends up really sabotaging your life. And of course, this was especially true for the Israelites and the Jews. And even as Paul writes this New Testament letter, he's writing to many people that had gotten so used to doing the rules and the regulations and associating with the chosen people of God that they thought that that was enough. They thought that, we're all good. And Paul is trying to develop his argument. He's showing the need we have for the grace of God by showing us that without it, we're under the judgment and the wrath of God. It's a scary thing. And so Paul sort of focuses this imaginary dialogue to those that would argue certain things or have certain behaviors. And it's a warning. It's a big warning sign to not be overconfident, to not think, hey, I'm all good because I go to this church, or I have this Bible, or I have this bumper sticker, or I've been through this ritual or this routine. What really matters is where you're at in your heart with God. This is something that came up many times in our study through the book of Isaiah, and there's even references today as we study here in Romans 2. But remember, at the core of these first three chapters of Romans, Paul's heart is to explain, it's to convince people that sin is a huge issue, that no one is exempt. Remember last week he was saying that, there's those that are justified by keeping the law. Well, there's nobody that can be justified by keeping the law because nobody can. Paul, of course, knew many of his readers would be self-confident, overconfident in themselves about where they stood with God, even though they hadn't really been changed in their heart. It's interesting, just as an aside, you remember when Jesus was healing people and he was feeding people and his ministry was booming, everybody was coming around, and everybody wanted to hang out with him. But the moment that Jesus said some hard things, if you read in the book of John, it says some of those followers followed him no more. And there were those that were all into the benefits of what Jesus could give, but the moment that they realized it was going to require sacrifice, well, their heart kind of came to the surface. You know, Paul is trying to sort of expose those that are overconfident in their religious routine. This is a big problem today because, guys, let me just tell you, from my experience, I'm going to turn 25 years old September 2nd. Say, wait a minute, you don't look 25. Well, thanks. No, I'm just kidding. It's okay. It's my spiritual birthday. And ever since I've been following the Lord, I've met so many people that they know all the right answers. They have all of the symbols. They have all the things that outwardly might even communicate that they're a Christian, but inwardly there's no connection to Christ whatsoever. And it is an epidemic in our country. It's an epidemic in the world today. So familiarized, so associated with Christianity, but not a follower of Christ. There's a book that my wife was reading, and I've referenced it before. It's called The Unsaved Christian. It's just a funny title. It kind of says it all, doesn't it? You know, there's a lot of people that are deceived and sort of religiously overconfident. You know, I'm all good. I go to church every once in a while. I read my Bible here and there. I've been through a routine. I've prayed a prayer. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe that if you really trust the Lord, you're born again and sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. But there's a lot of people that have never really taken that step. And there's a lot of religious association is kind of what I'm getting at. But not a lot of relational change that comes through knowing the Lord. The gospel is something that's so important that Paul didn't want people to miss it thinking they were okay. But in order to understand the grace of God, he had to first talk about the wrath and the judgment of God. And so today, Paul gives a warning, and this is the title of our Bible study. Paul gives a warning, it's going to be up here on the screen, about religious overconfidence. He's dealing with people that have this religious mindset, that are thinking everything's all good, and living in a way that's completely contrary to what they're teaching others. This is what Paul's sort of bringing out. You know, it was the great theologian John Calvin that once said something important. He said that the heart of man has so many recesses of vanity, so many retreats of falsehood, and is so enveloped with fraudulent hypocrisy that it frequently deceives even himself. So true. The heart of man is deceitful and wicked above all things. It was Thomas Carlyle that said that the greatest fault is to be conscious of none. And there are many people that could easily point to the faults of others but have not analyzed their own life, have not seen their own need. And Paul's really kind of drawing people in and saying, look, you need to get with God yourself. And while we deserve wrath and judgment, God always wants to give us grace. He always wants to give us mercy. He doesn't want us to go down the road of eternity separated from him. He wants to make that connection with us. Now, there are two things that Paul says these religiously overconfident folks are vainly holding on to. And I'll explain these as I go through these points, but it's pretty simple. This last part of the chapter breaks down into two ways. These religiously overconfident folks are vainly holding on to the law in verses 17 through 24. And in verses 25 through 29, they're holding on to the label of their Judaism, of their law-keeping, which was circumcision. But I always like to think about circumcision and baptism and such as things, rituals that have to do with symbology. They have to do with a label. And these guys, of course, are leaning on those things. The law and the label. Now, again, if you study through the book of Romans, you're going to see this progression of thought. He deals with wrath and grace, then God's plan, then God's will. But as we jump into the last part of chapter 2, we have to understand in verses 17 through 29, Paul's really, if we sort of zoom out and we think about judgment being kind of the topic of chapter 2, judgment is according to reality, not religious profession. Because there's a lot of people that profess things, say things, but there's not necessarily a change of heart. Now, you might think, man, you know, these Christians, they're really serious about things being in the heart. You know, better safe than sorry, right? Because there's a lot of people out there today that would say, well, can't you just accept what people say and never ask them, do you really know Jesus? I would rather ask the question and then make the mistake of a person not ever really considering, have I ever really been born again? So first, Paul warns about religious overconfidence when it comes to people keeping the law. And so look with me here. We're going to read this in sections. The first one we're going to read is verses 17 through 20. So follow along with me as I sort of read through this. Paul says, indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. I want you to notice, observation, verse 17 and verse 23, very important. Notice the word boast. Boast in God, boast in the law. And that's where we start to kind of see this point that there's this overconfidence, this boastful mentality when it comes to the law. And so Paul here is addressing, and you can sort of write this down and think about it this way. In verses 17 through 20, Paul is addressing the law-keeping legalist. The person that says, well, I'm going to be a good person. I'm going to follow these rituals, these routines, these rules, and God's going to let me in. How many of those have you ever met? I knew a lot of people like that. Even before I was saved, I kind of thought that to myself. Well, I'm just going to make sure I do more good than bad, you know? You know, I was really kind of blown away at something I saw, and I didn't even watch the whole thing, but many of you know that Toby Mac, he was the former singer of the DC Talk band, Toby Mac's son passed away 21 years old from a drug overdose. And, you know, a lot of people were like, man, what a, you know, I mean, it was heartbreaking. And one of the things that I love about Toby is that he never lets anything get in the way of him doing what God's called him to do. And so, contrary to his heart being broken, he was sharing with a crowd of people that, you know, I don't believe that he's saying about his son that, you know, his good deeds outweighed his bad. Neither do my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. And he kind of went into this particular element that it's trusting Christ alone that forgives us, that brings us salvation. But there are many people that sort of hold this idea of rule-keeping, law-abiding, especially the Jews that Paul addresses. And you'll notice here, as he's addressing these boastful law-keepers, keeping sort of as a little asterisk next to that, being very hypocritical because of what you read in verses 21 through 24, which we'll get to. But they weren't really keeping the law. They were putting on a facade of, hey, I follow these rules, but then they were breaking the law in their heart and then kind of on the side. Doesn't it sound familiar? I mean, for those of you guys that were with us when we studied through Isaiah, remember the things that those folks were doing before they were taken captive to Babylon is they were going and worshiping God with these incredibly outward, showy gifts. And then they were going home and opening their closet and getting out their little collection of idols and praying to false gods. It was a very shocking thing. Apparently, none of that stuff got weeded out completely, and there was still sort of this idea, even in Jesus' day, it was not so blatant of an idolatry, but definitely a disconnect between what we tell others to do and what we do ourselves. And they were boasting in the law. They were boasting in God. This boast concerns the possession of the law. We have the truth. Think about it this way. Paul is addressing people who are saying, we have the truth that championed truth, but didn't use it. You know, it's so easy to champion what is true, but not necessarily use it in the way that it was intended. We can sort of intellectually have our minds sort of stirred up, and we can get excited about the truth, But God's always interested not how high we go, but how straight we walk when we come down. See, the Jewish people of Paul's day were extremely proud and confident in the fact that God gave them His law as a nation. And they imagined in their minds that they were all good. They hadn't seen yet that they couldn't keep the law, but their confidence was in rule-keeping, following God's rules. There's a series of sort of descriptive phrases here, and you know, it's interesting because when you get to the end of this first section, if you jump ahead to verse 24, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. The folks that were boasting in God, the folks that were championing truth, were living in such a way that people that were not believers were looking at them and saying, I don't want to have anything to do with this. You know, I got saved when I was 19, but before that, I lived in Austin. And let me just tell you about Austin. Austin has some really weird public access television because it's a weird place. And I remember as a lost guy watching all of these kooky preachers, man, that didn't make sense at all, that just wanted your money. And I was like thinking to myself, this is just the weirdest thing. And, you know, and I knew all of these other things, and it caused me to say, I don't really want to have anything to do with that. It wasn't until I heard somebody speak down to earth, plain English, the truth of the gospel, that I finally, an ear perked, you know. But these guys, man, they were living in such a way, they were boasting in the truth, but they were living differently. Paul was challenging them, don't be religiously overconfident. He's addressed different groups of people, but this is sort of the imaginary, self-confident Jewish person that's boasting in the law. Have the truth. You know, the more you have the truth and you're real about it, you know what the truth means? There's a lot of responsibility. There's a lot of getting slapped around by the truth. Not in a bad way, in a good way. Again, the word boast appears in verse 17, verse 23. And it's important to understand the kind of boasting that this is talking about. The word boast here refers to carrying your neck in a proud manner, exalting or bragging. Hey, look at me. You ever seen somebody that's so proud, their neck stretched out, you know? Kind of like a turkey. You know, this actually means to glory in something or someone. And the Bible basically says this in Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. It's the same word God says there. If you're taking notes, you go back and read this great memory verse. 9, 23 and 24 in Jeremiah says, this is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts, boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for in these I delight, declares the Lord. If you're going to be boastful about something, boast that you know the Creator of the universe and that through His Son you have a personal relationship with God. See, the kind of knowing and boasting described here from this sort of imaginary Jewish person, but Paul is not directly pointing at someone, but he's definitely dealing with a group of people and a mentality. This kind of knowing, this kind of championing the truth is a sham without a life that demonstrates that knowledge being put into action. In verses 17 through 20, Paul lists the qualities of these legalistic Jews. It almost sounds complimentary. You know, you read this and you go, a guide to the blind, a teacher, instructor of babes. Here's the idea, just to make it short. You see, these things weren't bad, having the law, claiming to know God, understanding His will. All these were good qualities, but only if they're genuine or real. You know, one of my favorite shows to watch, and whether you watch this show is entirely up to you and your own convictions, but I watched the show Pawn Stars. Gold and Silver, Las Vegas. Now, I like it because I'm a history fanatic, so I love to read about old engineering. And of course, I grew up in Texas, so I love guns. I have way too many guns. And I love to see old guns and, you know, things that were prototypes. And so I'm always kind of watching. But the thing that's fascinating about that show, it's kind of like Antiques Roadshow, but a little bit more entertaining and funny. Again, I'm not trying to give you an infomercial for Pawn Stars, but whenever I was watching this, so many times there's someone that comes in with something that looks, oh man, this is going to be worth a fortune. Sometimes it's jewels. Sometimes it's, you know, a ring or a coin. Coins are the most common thing. And, you know, it looks too good to be true. And sure enough, you know, it has all of the outward things, but it's not made up of what it's supposed to be. And somebody's face kind of does this. And you know that they spent some enormous amount of money to buy it and were hoping to sell it for more, only to find out it's a complete fake. They've been duped. People have been duped by fake coins, fake art, fake guns. Here's my point. They always say this, the appraiser. As he comes, he could be an art specialist or a signature specialist. They come in, and over the years of that show, they'll say, "Don't shoot the messenger," because people immediately want to hurt the guy or the lady that tells them this is fake. They're just the appraiser. They're just telling you the truth. So these characteristics on the surface appeared to be genuine, but when it was really put to the test, it found to be fake. Wasn't real. It's a terrible thing to think you have something valuable to have something that's worth nothing. These guys had all these things. The law, they claimed to know God. They claimed to understand His will. They were teaching this kind of thing. But it wasn't real. God is the ultimate appraiser and wants the real deal, not fakes. And this is really kind of at the core of what Paul's trying to point out, is that, you know, you've got this outward form, you're confident in the law and how you know, have the truth of the law, the guidance of the law, but you don't keep the law. I'm convinced the more that we grow in Jesus, the more we realize that, Lord, I'm going to mess up so many times, and I'm growing and You're working in me, You're doing an awesome work in my life. But ultimately, my confidence is in His grace and His love. God knows what we are, not what we just claim to be. Well, think about it. You know, these were sort of good qualities. They were surrounded by a wealth of spiritual resources, but didn't put that knowledge into action. They were boasting in God and in the law. Hey, I know God. Hey, I have the truth. But look, it doesn't matter how much we talk about the truth. What matters is what we do with the truth. And let me just pause and say this. Let me get your attention. The only way that we can process truth and what the Bible teaches is if we are spiritually alive. We have to be born again. You know, I've found over the years that there have been people that will pop up in the fellowship every once in a while that are super frustrated because the Bible doesn't make sense, they can't do this, they can't do that. And the reason why it's so frustrating is because they haven't been saved. There's no spiritual life. They have to force themselves to read the Bible. Now, don't get me wrong, there comes times where we have to kind of be disciplined about that, but ultimately there's spiritual hungers that drive us, that motivate us. And once that happens, other things sort of fall in line. There's still struggles, there's still difficulties, but it's different when you're born again. These guys were teachers, and they weren't following the truth that they were teaching. And this is why James warns us in James 3:1. Maybe you've heard this before. Some of us are like, I want to teach. Well, be careful, because James says, let not many of you become teachers, because you'll receive a stricter judgment. It's true. The more you share the truth, The more you teach it to others, the more you realize how responsible you are. But these guys that Paul is addressing were confident in this outward show, even though they were saturated in all these resources. They were people that were just confident in rule-keeping and was sort of putting on a show. But now Paul exposes the religious overconfidence as they kind of go from being these, you know, these folks that are law-keeping legalists to being those that are law-breaking legalists. And it's a radical shift, because if you notice here in verses 21 through 24, you can follow with me as I read. He says, "You therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." Now, Paul asks five questions here, and then in verse 24 is sort of this general, obvious result of hypocritical behavior, no credit behavior, those that are teaching but not practicing what they teach. You ever hear that phrase, practice what you preach? Some of you aren't necessarily a preacher per se, but, you know, it's funny how those things can pop up, you know, especially from your teenagers. Dad, practice what you preach. Be patient. Don't run them off the road, please. I'm kidding. It comes down to this principle. Sort of these questions sort of wrap up this way. You have the law. Do you keep it? You can see how others break the law, but do you break the law yourself? Many of the rabbis in Paul's day, in Jesus' day, even in Isaiah's day, those teachers, those that were sharing, thought that they were completely justified by the law because they were familiarized with the truth. But it's a whole different category. You can be totally familiar, let's put it in the Christian context, you'd be totally familiar with all things Bible. You could know, and what I commonly call be a trivial pursuit Christian. You can say any answer, you know, who was Methuselah's uncle from his cousin's side, you know, and you're like, oh yeah, I know who that is. And that's great if you can remember anything like that, including the name Methuselah, but what do you do with what the Word teaches? How do you practice it? How do you put it into action? These guys were law-breaking legalists. Sounds like an oxymoron, because it is. They were pointing the finger at others, and remember, Jesus called them the blind leading the blind. He exposed these errors in these individuals. And the Jew whom Paul was thinking of possessed the truth of the law and was confident that just by possessing the truth, they were fine. But what they should have done is said, because I know more of the truth, I realize how inadequate I am, and I fall on God's mercy and grace more. But in fact, what they did was they took their eyes off of themselves and pointed the finger at other places. Paul's questions were sort of designed to force those that were listening and hearing this to realize that nobody can claim that kind of superiority, that they weren't really keeping what they said they were keeping. God's law was to point us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The Jews needed to be able to teach themselves how to use God's truth rather than just tell everybody else how to do things. Jesus kind of called some of the Pharisees out. You know, you put all these burdens on people, but you don't even lift a finger to do anything like it. They knew the law so well that they had learned how to excuse even their own actions while criticizing others. And this sort of hypocrisy, this sort of over religious overconfidence in the law was something Paul was really trying to bring to the surface to say, look, everybody, no matter how religious you are, in fact, the more religious you are, the more likely it is that you need Jesus. The law is meant to be to remind us that we can't please God without help, without Christ. And so Paul starts asking these questions. And specifically here, it's interesting because he criticizes this hypocrisy. He sort of slams these guys that were thinking this way. Teaching, theft, adultery, idolatry, and lawlessness. Do you do these things? This is really what he's saying. It's funny that phrase, when he's talking about idols, he says, do you rob temples? It kind of seems out of place, but the idea with that was while they publicly said, you know, idolatry's wrong, and they sort of scoffed at idolatry, Paul's pointing out that there were some that were so into the idols that were out there and they were so valuable that they would actually go into the temples and steal them because of their value. I think this sort of shows us, doesn't it, that when someone is always pointing the finger at others and slamming other people and saying, this is wrong, you're wrong, that's wrong, that a lot of times it leads up to that person having something in their life that isn't right. And that's definitely the way these folks were, and Paul was definitely wanting to deal with them. You make your boast in the law. Do you dishonor God through breaking the law, was his question. We're boasting. Look at us. They were doing more than just bragging. They were actually dishonoring God. And then, of course, verse 24 says it all, doesn't it? That the name of God is blasphemy among the Gentiles. Let's put that in just a really straight shooting down to earth English context. People are cursing God because of your life. People are saying, I don't want to follow God because you people are hypocrites. Now, I think that there's a little bit of unnecessary criticism out there today because sometimes people will call Christians hypocrites because they make mistakes, but Christians are not perfect people. We're just forgiven. So if we present ourselves as perfect, then we kind of set ourselves up for, you know, problems. And so there is an unnecessary side to that, an unrealistic side to that. But then there are those that have no connection with the truth. But the game is to point the finger at everyone else but not live the truth. You know, if we want to have a ministry to the people around us, the truth has to affect us before it affects them. It's that simple. By using these questions, he's confronting the reader that is really leaning on their legalistic tendencies, their law-keeping, following the rules. And the truth is, the gospel, the good news, provides a way for people to be saved that can't achieve keeping the ethical or ceremonial laws. Of course, even if you tried to keep the laws of Moses and all of the ceremonies and everything, you would still at one point break the law. You know, the Bible says if you break the law at one point, you're guilty of all. So it's like some people should have realized, I've already blown it once, I've blown the whole thing. Sometimes as Christians, though, we can get into this way of thinking that, well, you know, God's going to love me more if I follow what he said. No, he loves you the same. He wants what's best for you. You should walk in obedience, but know that your confidence has to be in him, not in your straight walk. We want to follow the narrow path. We want to walk with God and do what's right, but ultimately that's not what saves us. It's only Jesus. Those who glory in God's law and brag about their relationship to him but live in a disobedient way bring a bad name upon the church and upon the message of Christ. It's interesting, though, that these non-Jewish people were saying, I don't want to have nothing to do with this God because of the way those folks were behaving. Paul sort of reminds the Jewish person, the legalistic mindset person, that you have to practice what you preach. You have to follow through with what you know. And we can connect to this idea very specifically, because if we claim to be followers of Christ, our life must reflect what Jesus is like. This is what Paul wrote in the book of Ephesians. He said, "Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." Live a life that is worthy to be called Christian. Now, I want to just encourage you, because you hear that. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 and 5. And you think, well, I can't do it. You're absolutely right. None of us can. We're meant to go, you know, I want to live a life that's worthy to be called Christian, but Lord, I can't do it on my own. I can't do it at all. I need you to strengthen me with your Holy Spirit so that I can make a difference for you. And God always honors that kind of humility. You know, the Bible says God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So the moment we think, oh, I'm going to live the Christian life and I'm going to make a difference, fall on your face. The moment we say, Lord, I can't represent you without your spiritual strength and without us being close and connected. And man, that's when things begin to really happen. And the world is sickened by false spirituality. But many times people are so glad to see sincere believers who are growing in their walk with Christ, who are living the truth as the platform to speak the gospel into someone's life. That credibility. But religious overconfidence in the law, while failing to follow what the law teaches or what the truth would tell us to do, shows there's a huge disconnect. What we know should relate to what we do. We need to be plugged into the truth, saturated with truth, while having that sort of vertical perspective on the Lord, relying on His love. Being a rule keeper, pay attention, doesn't change us or reach others. Being a rule keeper doesn't change us or reach others. Our goal needs to be to get to know God's love and His grace and share it with those around us. And religious overconfidence is saying, well, because I'm going through these routines, these rituals, I'm following these rules, I have what it takes. And the truth, we should always say, Lord, it's only by your grace. And there are many people that never even took the step into salvation because they thought, hey, I can be good enough according to these rules, according to these regulations. Now hold that thought, because Paul deals with religious overconfidence in the law, but he also deals with religious overconfidence in the label. And this is a much shorter point, four verses here. I want you to look with me at verses 25 through 29. He goes on and he says, "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." Now, I want to get your attention for a second, and I want you to think about circumcision for the Jew as completely parallel, although a lot less painful, baptism. They're both labels. They're both symbols that are meant to back up something that's already there. Let me give you the point. Abraham was circumcised as a sign of the covenant that God had made with him. Christians are baptized, they're dunked in the water as a sign, a symbol, a way of showing that they've trusted Christ. It isn't salvation, it's representative of salvation. And so what Paul's saying here makes perfect sense. And don't you often hear when people say things like, you know, do you know Jesus? Have you been saved? And they say, well, I was baptized. Very similarly, there were those that were Jewish that would say, well, I'm circumcised. I have the mark of the covenant with Abraham. I'm good to go. You know, there were certain rabbis in Paul's day and even Jesus' day that said that if you were circumcised, you were guaranteed that you would never go to hell. It's basically this. Let me make it real simple for you guys. Circumcision, baptism, it's like wearing a Christian t-shirt. Some of us have been to Disneyland in California, been to Anaheim, been all over that park, eating all kinds of really bad food that costs too much. But if you've never been to Disneyland and you're walking around with a Disneyland shirt, well, that's kind of a scam. Especially if you're telling people you should go to Disneyland. But you're wearing a shirt, but you've never been there. So think about it in that category. Here you are, you're supposed to be the chosen people of God. That circumcision is a sign for your covenant with God, but you're living in a way that is completely contrary to the covenant that you represent. There are many people that have been baptized that live in a way that is completely contrary to what they symbolize through their outward sign of trusting Christ in their heart. There's some people in the Christian church that we always try to be aware of this, because there are some people that think that baptism saves. As soon as they're baptized, they're like, I don't need to go any to church anymore. I don't need to follow Jesus. I've been baptized. I'm all good to go. Baptism doesn't save. It's only an acknowledgement of already have, that you have trusted Christ, that you have been saved. Pause for a second. I want to tell you a little story. You know, I was a new Christian. I was a little naive. And when I first got saved in 19, you know, I was waiting tables, and I was just so excited to be a believer, you know, like, which is really ironic if you knew me before that. I hated Christians. And I was just like, man, I love Jesus, and just wanted to talk to anybody that had any kind of inkling. And that some people would walk in, they'd be wearing crosses. And, you know, people wear jewelry and stuff, but it was, hey, you know Jesus? And I found out right away that some people were just wearing jewelry. Eventually, I realized it was almost more of a sign of not being saved or of superstition than it was of actually following Jesus. How can you say that, Pastor? Well, some people wear crosses because they know what it symbolizes. Then I started doing skateboard ministry, and I'd run into all these kids on the street that had these big, gaudy-looking gold bling crosses, you know. So what I did is I used the same tactic. Hey, man, when did you come to know Jesus? And they're like, huh? What are you talking about? So we're wearing a cross, man. Don't you know Jesus? I don't know Jesus. Well, do you know what you're wearing? And then I would talk to them about it, you know. It became a good evangelism tactic. The idea of a label when it comes to religious overconfidence in the label. Label's a term that's synonymous with trademark, hallmark, emblem, or badge. And Paul here is speaking to individuals who find security in their religious ritual, the ceremonial rituals. Sort of an arrogant, label-leaning Israelite. But listen, there are many who fall into this category of fake outward appearances. I carry a Bible. I have a Christian t-shirt. I got a Christian bumper sticker. But it doesn't really matter. Those things don't mean a whole lot if there's not substance to back it up. Religious overconfidence. These guys didn't keep the law, but had the symbol of circumcision. But then Paul says, well, those that aren't circumcised, those that don't have the label but live according to the certain dictates of the law, they're more Jewish than you guys. And then he ends this by saying that, you know, a Jew is one who is inward, not just outward, which relates directly back to the Christian life. You know, it's not about what we do outside. It matters what is on the inside. And really, we could think about this whole end of chapter 2 as having to do with the heart. God isn't interested in outward shows of religiosity. He cares about the heart. And Paul was kind of throwing a really hardcore argument at these Jewish listeners, these legalistic lawbreakers that we've talked about. Because one of the greatest insults in Judaism was to be called by another Jew an uncircumcised one. Some of you flash back, you remember when David was going to fight Goliath? And, you know, everybody's all scared, and David comes in from the fields, and I always love his words because he's such a man's man. He sort of walks up, and everybody's scared, and he goes, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine?" He's sort of saying, hey, who is this guy that doesn't have the covenant with God, who's just this big, burly-looking guy, you know, just casual. So to call a Jewish person uncircumcised is pretty brutal. And what Paul's saying here is that your life makes you look like you're uncircumcised. It makes you look like you don't have any relation to God whatsoever. And this should really hit home with us because we need to consider our attitudes and our actions as Christians in the world of non-believers. I'm always thinking to myself, you know, I want my attitude to be loving and kind. I'm not going to let people walk over me when it comes to certain things, but I'm not going to be rude. I need to be tactful. Because people sort of base whether or not they're even interested in the truth on how the truth plays out in our lives. But again, back to the subject matter, as we think about Paul's argument here, so many times people have overconfidence in labels. There's so many things we could substitute with the word circumcision here. We could substitute church membership, baptism, confirmation in some particular churches. People say, do you have a relationship with God? Oh, I'm a Methodist. Do you know Jesus? Well, I'm a Baptist. Are you going to go to heaven? Well, I'm Presbyterian. And of course, I'm being funny because all of those aren't necessarily bad. It's just that if your answer to the question of where your confidence resides is in your affiliation with some particular group, I guess we would say, well, I'm a Calvary Chapelite. I'm a Smithereen. We don't really say that, by the way, but to cite our religious affiliation is not the right answer. I've asked people, are you saved? Do you know Jesus? Well, I'm Catholic. Well, what does that mean? Have you been born again? I don't know. I like to ask people different questions now. I like to say, are you a follower of Jesus? And that tends to probe a little bit deeper. See, if you're a person that's relying on baptism or religious affiliation, then you sort of fall into this category of being religiously overconfident. But what good are vows, what good are outward rituals if there's no inward thing to back it up? Somebody made a great illustration, and I wanted to kind of share it, because they were talking about when you're married, your wedding ring is honorable. Your wedding ring is honorable. It's a good symbol as long as you're faithful to your spouse. But if you're unfaithful to your spouse, your wedding ring becomes just a piece of metal, or in my case, a piece of silicone. You get the idea. Those symbols don't mean a whole lot if there's a life that doesn't back up the symbol. And ultimately, that's what Paul is pointing out. If an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? This was highly offensive to those that would have been really resting on their laurels, heritage, and affiliation as Jewish people. Paul goes on to say, he's not a Jew's one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. This is something taught in the Scriptures. One commentator's rendition, Donald Gray Barnhouse, I love this. He puts it this way, for he is not a Christian, he puts it in the Christian context, he says, for he is not a Christian who is one outwardly, nor is that church membership which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Christian who is one inwardly, and church membership is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. I like that. It's so easy to be self-deceived by our familiarity with the truth or our religious affiliations, but God is not fooled at all. He sees right through that stuff, and He wants to have that one-on-one connection. It's so important to understand that God wants our heart. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 says, "The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love Him with all your heart, with all your soul, and live." Jeremiah 4, verse 4 says, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, circumcise your hearts." The best one in the New Testament is, if you're taking notes, write this one down, Colossians 2, 9 through 11. And Paul said this to the believers there. He says, "For in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In Him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ." We need to ask ourselves that question. Where does our confidence actually lie? Because this religious overconfidence is routine, ritual, and ceremony. It's not in a personal relationship with God. And by the way, some people say, well, you know, isn't that harder to live in the realm of legalistic thinking? No, it's easier because all you got to do is check a box and your heart doesn't need to be engaged at all. It's a lot harder to be in a relationship where you're trying to have that dynamic of relating. I mean, marriage is a perfect illustration of that, isn't it? True salvation is a matter of the heart, and Paul was challenging those who would listen, who would lean on their religious affiliations and their background, and not be completely broken and fall at the feet of Jesus. All the outward signs of religion, they may earn us praise from people, but God isn't fooled, and He sees right through it. The evidence of being right with God is not contained in just these outward signs or works. It's not assured because of our heritage, our background, or our parents being Christians. The evidence is found in the work of God in our hearts personally. Religious overconfidence in outward things causes a person to not deal with the inward things of the heart. So be careful, because sometimes we can go through the motions and we can do things because we're worried about what other people will think. But who cares what other people think? Think about what God thinks. He wants our heart. And Paul was being really serious about breaking up this mentality. Don't be confident in your religious affiliation. I want to close the story. It was funny because the Bible teaches that true and undefiled religion before God is to minister to others and take care of those that can't take care of themselves. And so there's a sense where God will motivate us to do things to help others. But there was one time that there was a tract that we would give out to people. This was years ago. And on the back of the information, usually it would be creative kind of artwork and a really short little thing that, you know, said something. And in Austin, you got to be pretty creative because there's a lot of artists and there's a lot of people throwing, you know, paper at you and, you know, read this, check this out. And on the back of this particular track, listen carefully, it said, "Religion is from hell." And of course, the point of it was to say that when you're religious, it doesn't really get you anywhere. Religion being going through the routines and rituals, And you would be surprised how many people who were believers were totally offended by this tract. They would come and berate us. How dare you say that this is, you know, why are you guys with the Atheist League or something? They think we're atheists. We're like, no, we're Christians. Christians shouldn't be confident in their religious stuff. They should be confident in Christ. And it opened up a Pandora's box, and some people were totally shocked that we were out there preaching the gospel. They were like, what? I thought you guys were the atheist convention. Religious overconfidence is something that can keep people from seeing their true sinful state and trusting Christ by faith. And that's why Paul goes to great lengths to expose it. This leaning on the law, leaning on the labels and the symbols, instead of leaning on the one that all of that pointed to, Jesus.